Well, let's read together Hebrews chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, I preached through books of the Bible, and today we've come to Hebrews 12, 12 through 17 as we work our way through the book of Hebrews. So let's go ahead and read this passage of Scripture together, and then we'll open it up, ask the Lord to bless it to our souls. This is God's holy word, Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together. Father, we just simply ask that you would take your word now, and that you would open it up to our souls, that you would cause our souls to respond to it with acceptance and faith and obedience for our good and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've never liked long distance running. The concept of running long distances for the fun of it has never quite clicked with me. Some of you are scowling and saying, oh, he just doesn't understand. And others are saying, yes, that's exactly how I feel. But despite that, there were times in my life when I had to do some long distance running. For me, it was my sophomore year in high school when I was on the wrestling team. The coach required a lot of running and to build stamina that was so crucial for wrestling. And I didn't like it. But one of the things that the coach did is rather than just running around the track, he would have us run circular routes using the trail system behind our school. And one of the advantages of this from the coach's perspective is that you really had to keep running all the way because otherwise you wouldn't make it back. Now, one of these runs, I remember that you would get to a point, I would get to a point, where I would just feel like exhausted and I would feel like giving up. And at those times, it would take a concerted mental effort to keep my body going. And the thing that kept me going was the knowledge that if I didn't keep going, I would end up stranded out somewhere from the school. Well, something like this is going on here in our text with respect to our spiritual lives. So if you remember back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews used this imagery of a long-distance runner and a foot race to describe the Christian life. He also recognized that the race of the Christian life would not be easy, and it would require endurance to make it all the way to the finish line. So he said, you remember back in verse 2, he said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But as we run the race of the Christian life, we all know there are points when we experience something like I often experienced on those long distance runs back in high school. We can get weary of the difficulties and we can feel like giving up. And this indeed seems to have been what had happened to the Christians that the author was writing this letter to, because he expressed his concern, for instance, in verse 3 of this chapter, that they, quote, may not grow weary or faint-hearted as they ran their own race of the Christian life. And in these moments when we're so weary of the difficulty of the Christian life that we feel like giving up, it's going to take a concerted effort on our part to push our souls to keep going. But what can we say to our souls? What does our soul need to hear in order to keep going until we cross the finish line? And that's what Hebrews 12, 12 through 17 is all about. Now, of course, there are many things that our soul needs to hear, but the author has mentioned a number of things here that are important. Now, the author's message in Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, it could be broken down in this way, in sort of two parts. First, we see that there is an urging to renew their commitment to keep going in the race of the Christian life. That's verse 12. And then in the rest of the text, verses 13 through 17, we see that he tells them how to keep going. And he includes both positive things that they need to do and negative things that they need to avoid. So let's take a closer look at what he says here. And let's begin by looking at his call to his Christian readers to renew their commitment to keep going in the race of the Christian life. And we see this in verse 12. So verse 12, a call to renew their commitment to keep going in the race of the Christian life. So verse 12 began with that word, therefore. That points us back to what he had been talking about in the previous verses, verses 5 through 11. And you might remember that in those verses, he had reminded his readers that the persecution that they were suffering as Christians was part of the way that their heavenly Father disciplined them as his beloved children. And so the sufferings that they were going through needed to be understood as an expression of God's fatherly love that were intended by him to bring about good in their life. Now, therefore, in light of that reality, he offered this exhortation in the rest of verse 12. He said, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, most commentators believe, and I agree, that the author's picking back up this athletic imagery that he had introduced back in verses 1 through 2. There, as I mentioned, he had described the Christian life as a foot race, and he had urged his Christian readers to run it with endurance. And here he recognized they had become weary of the struggle involved with the Christian life, and particularly with the intense persecution that they had been suffering for the sake of their faith. And he could tell that they were at the point in their race when they wanted to give up. And so you see, he describes them there as having drooping hands. Their hands are down to their sides and having weak knees. So they're like an exhausted runner whose body is bent over, whose hands have fallen down, whose knees are threatening to buckle under them. But notice what he said to them. He didn't look at them in their pitiful state and say, it's okay, I know it's been really hard, you look exhausted, here, just come over to the side and take a break. Instead, he said, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. That word that's translated there, lifted up, or lift up, it means to straighten. It was a call to renewed spiritual vigor for the purpose of continuing the race of the Christian life. So he's saying to his readers, look, I know it's been hard. You've suffered many persecutions. I can see that you're weary, but you can't give up. Straighten up, strengthen yourself, and keep running the race of the Christian life. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is going to be difficult. And because of this, it's going to require endurance. There might be times when you grow weary and you want to give up because of how hard it has gotten and how far you still have to go. Some of you might be feeling that way right now this morning. But you must not give up. Rather, the Lord's commanding you here through these words to remember the finished work of Christ. Remember the future hope which he offers to all those who trust in him without giving up, and to straighten up, to renew your commitment to press on in the faith. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. May the Holy Spirit of God, who dwells within you, if you're a believer here this morning, strengthen you to keep going in the Christian life by his almighty power. So in verse 12, the author of Hebrews urged his readers to renew their commitment to keep going in the Christian life. Now, next in verses 13 through 17, he's going to tell them how to keep going. And he includes both positive things to do and negative things to avoid. So first here, we're going to see, or second here, this explanation of how to keep going in the Christian life. Verses 13 through 17. So after telling his readers to renew their vigor, to keep running, in verse 12, the author went on to say in verse 13, if you look there, he says, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So here the author gives them a general instruction about how to keep going in the Christian life. He said, the key will be to pick a straight path. This would avoid further injury to them, to their already sort of weakened bodies, which might, you know, further injury that might take them out of the race altogether. But that's the imagery. What does the author mean when he says, make straight paths for your feet? Well, actually, he's using a metaphor that is commonly used in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, especially the wisdom literature, would regularly use the image of choosing a path to walk on to describe the way that people must choose between a righteous or a wicked way of life. So, for instance, in Proverbs 4, 26 and 27, it says, "Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from an evil way." Or Psalm 119, verse 35 says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And I could just go on and on. There are many other texts like that in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature. So a lifestyle, a way of living that's characterized by disobedience to God is like walking a crooked and an uneven path, which is going to lead to harm in this life and is going to end in death. While a lifestyle or a way of living characterized by obedience to God and his commands is like walking a straight and an even path, which leads to well-being in this life and it's ultimately going to end in eternal life. So you get the picture then. The original readers, they're growing weary in the race of the Christian life because of the intense sufferings that they're experiencing. Their hands are drooping down. Their legs are weak. They feel like giving up. So they're thinking of leaving the designated path, the way of trust and obedience to Christ, and turning off and plunging down a different path. A path of unbelief, a path of disobedience to Christ. So the author's urging them not to give up, not to choose the crooked path of unbelief and disobedience to Christ, which is only going to lead to spiritual disaster and it's going to take them out of the race altogether. And instead, he's calling them to renew their commitment to keep going down the straight and even path of trust and obedience to Christ, which would actually lead to them being able to be healed spiritually and experience life. Now, there are lots of reasons to keep going in the Christian life when we feel like giving up. Okay, there's lots of reasons. Ultimately, it's the very person and work of Jesus Christ himself, which should drive us onward in the race of faith. You remember how he said back in the early part of the chapter, fixing your eyes on Jesus. However, another factor which should encourage us to keep going is how bad the alternative is. It might seem liberating, it might seem fun in the short run to abandon our faith in Christ and to sort of plunge down a bypath of sinful self-indulgence. But in the end, sin is a hard taskmaster. And those who come under its power find themselves in bondage to its desires. And sinful practices only lead to dishonor and to destruction. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. He said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In contrast to this, the path of trust and obedience to Jesus Christ will lead to spiritual health and life. It may be hard to keep following Christ because it involves denying the passions of the sinful nature and swimming against the current of this world. But ultimately, Christ, who we're following, is a wise and a good master, and his commands lead to peace, and they show us how human life was meant to be lived. Jesus himself, you remember how he said this in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in verse 12, the author urged his Christian readers to keep going in the race of the Christian life. And then in verse 13, he gave them this general principle about how to do that. Namely, to choose the straight path, the even path of righteousness, in order to avoid further injury that would take them out of the race completely. And then in verses 14 through 17, he expounded upon what taking the straight path of righteousness will involve. And he mentions five things. All right, so there's two positive things to do and three negative things to avoid. So walking the straight path involves these things. Now let's take a look at each one. First, walking the straight path of righteousness involves positively pursuing two things. And we see it in verse 14. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, that Greek word that's translated there, "strive for," it's dioko in the Greek. It's a very strong verb. It's in various contexts, it can mean to run toward, to chase after. Sometimes it can mean to persecute or pursue, or it could mean to drive away. Here, it means to pursue, to chase after something. So walking the straight path of righteousness as Christians involves actively and eagerly pursuing certain things. What are those things? Well, of course, there's many, but here the author mentions two. First, we as Christians are to strive for, to actively pursue peace with everyone. Now, peace in this case refers to relational harmony. And the phrase "with everyone," well, that indicates that Christians are to pursue relational harmony, not just with fellow Christians, but with the unbelievers around them in the world as well. So to use the terminology that Jesus used in his famous Sermon on the Mount, do you remember? He said that his disciples are to be so characterized by a desire to pursue relational peace with those around them that they could rightly be called peacemakers. Now, this is a common theme in the New Testament. It's very close, for instance, to the command that Paul actually gave in the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, where he said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Later on in that letter, he said this in chapter 14, verse 19, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." And of course, both of those are really based upon Matthew 5, verse 9, where Jesus had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So Christians, to put it simply, should not be bitter and angry people who are easily offended, constantly quarreling and falling out with others, and just leaving a trail of broken relationships wherever they go. Rather, they should be slow to anger, willing to bear with the sins of others, quick to forgive any wrong. And if they do have a falling out with someone, whether because of their own sin or the sin of another person, they should actively seek reconciliation rather than just being content to leave the fracture in their relationships unrepaired. And this applies just as much to your unbelieving neighbor who is mowing his lawn every Saturday morning at 5:30 a.m., to your coworker who is very difficult to work with, or a classmate at school. It applies just as much to them as it does to your brothers and sisters in Christ. As the author put it, we are to strive for peace with everyone. And we should notice, however, that, as Albert Mohler has put it, it says, strive for peace, not achieve peace. And that's a key distinction. F.F. Bruce put it this way. He says, it might not be possible, speaking of those original Christians, for their persecutors might refuse to countenance peaceful coexistence with them, but they themselves must remain peaceable in attitude and conduct and never take the initiative in stirring up strife. It's because of this that Jesus so famously said in Matthew 10:34, he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And he went on to explain, this is not because his followers were to be unwilling to live in harmony with others, but because others will oftentimes not be willing to live in harmony with them, but would persecute them for their beliefs. So while we as Christians should actively pursue peace, sometimes it will not be possible to attain it because others are unwilling to, for instance, forgive our sin or to bear with our personality differences or to tolerate our religious convictions. This was true of Jesus to a degree, right? And in certain ways, it will be true as of us as his disciples as well. So our goal should simply be to actively strive to do everything that we can to secure and maintain relational peace with those around us. So first, walking that straight path of righteousness as Christians involves actively pursuing peace with everyone. Second, it involves actively pursuing, it says, quote, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that Greek word translated holiness there could also be translated sanctification. The word holiness or sanctification means to set apart unto God for his use. And this is something else that believers should be actively pursuing. Now, of course, in one sense, holiness or sanctification is something that God actually gives to you by the Holy Spirit when he first saves you. He sanctifies you upon your conversion, in other words. So when you came to faith in Christ, he sent the Holy Spirit into your hearts to cleanse your hearts through regeneration, to wash away the guilt of your sins, and to set you apart unto God for his purposes. And that's what's often called positional sanctification. It's something God did to you in the past. This is what the Apostle Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In another sense, however, holiness or sanctification is something that believers are called to actively pursue throughout their lives. So having their hearts regenerated by the Spirit, so that they're no longer enslaved to the lust of their flesh, believers are called to live holy lives. How do you do that? By abstaining from sin and obeying God's commands. This is what's often called progressive sanctification. So the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's progressive sanctification. Now, it is holiness or sanctification in that second sense that the author is speaking of here in verse 14. He's saying it's something that we should be striving for, actively pursuing holiness. So Christians have a holy calling upon their lives. We are called by God to be holy as he is holy. How? By loving Christ and keeping his commands. And God has enabled us to do this by the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent into our hearts to give us new spiritual life. Now, we're not going to be able to do that perfectly because we also still have remaining sin. But the Spirit does enable us to live holy lives to a certain degree. Now, furthermore, we need to take heed of that little phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that harkens back again to those famous Beatitudes of Jesus, where Jesus had said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. but it provides a sober reminder to us that we as Christians must pursue holiness, because without it, we will not see the Lord. That is, we will not be among his people who dwell in his presence, enjoying fellowship with him forever. So there is a sense in which a holy life is a must for eternal fellowship with God. Another way of putting it is this, that holiness is a telltale, inevitable sign of a true Christian. It is the inevitable fruit of the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit in their lives. No true Christian who has the Holy Spirit is going to be completely devoid of a holy life. Therefore, he can say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And no doubt, the author intended this truth to motivate his readers who are thinking of turning aside from the path of holiness to a path of unbelief and disobedience to say, no, don't do that. Pursue holiness instead. Without it, you shall not see the Lord. And it should have that same effect upon us. So in verse 14, the author explained to his readers that walking the straight path of righteousness involved positively pursuing two things, peace with everyone and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. Now finally, in verses 15 through 17, the author explains that walking the straight path of righteousness is also going to involve negatively avoiding three things. Now these three things, you might say, characterize the crooked and the uneven path of wickedness and unbelief, which leads to destruction. So the first one is in verse 15, and there he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, when the author speaks of obtaining the grace of God, as if it's a future event, he's most likely speaking of that final consummation of salvation which Christians will receive from Jesus when he returns at the end of the age. Our resurrection, our entrance into the new creation. Peter spoke of the grace of God in this future sense. In 1 Peter 1:13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what the author is saying here too. But the author of Hebrews is warning his Christian readers not to, quote, fail to obtain that future grace of final salvation. How could that happen? How could they fail to obtain it? Or how could they not fail to obtain it? How could they fail or not fail? Well, he had talked about it repeatedly throughout the book, isn't it? The professing Christian could fail to obtain the future grace of final salvation if they do not persevere in their faith, but fall away in unbelief and rebellion against God. Now, to clarify, the author is not saying that someone can be truly saved at one point in their life, but then fall away from their faith and lose salvation in the end. Rather, if a person falls away from the faith and they reject Christ at any point in their life, they give up on the race of the Christian life, that's a sign that they were never truly saved to begin with. But notice here in chapter 12, verse 15, the author indicates that a particular sin which characterizes that crooked path of wickedness can lead a person to fail to obtain the grace of final salvation. In other words, it can lead a person to fall away from Christ, proving that they never belonged to him. And he warns us against this sin. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, when we suffer trials and tribulations in this life, it's easy to become bitter people. So people who are just angry at the perceived failings and sins of others, and ultimately of God himself, for letting things happen to them which they can't see what the good purpose would be in it. It's only when we see that about our bitterness, by the way, that we'll be able to appreciate its true sinfulness and appropriately repent of it before God and before other people. But if we don't, the author warns, that bitterness which springs up into our hearts is going to be like weeds which just spread to other people, causing the gardens of your family and your church to be overrun. The author puts it this way. He says, by it, by bitterness, many become defiled. How does that happen? Well, because bitterness, when it remains undealt with in our hearts, it inevitably bears the ugly fruit of gossip and slander, by which our bitterness and anger can spread to others if they are not careful to discern what's going on and guard their hearts. Proverbs 16:28 says, a whisperer separates close friends. So be careful, believer. If you have bitterness in your heart, you need to pull it up by the roots by confessing it first to God and praying that he might help you to repent. And if need be, confessing it to others whom you have harmed. And in the meantime, be careful as you're dealing with this, not to spread your bitterness to others by talking to them about what you are bitter about, lest their hearts become bitter as well. Better to keep the matter that you're struggling with to yourself until you're able to discuss it with a mature believer in a proper way. And if you see a bitter person in the church threatening to spread his bitterness to others through gossip and slander, well, love for Christ and love for his church should motivate you to intervene and to gently confront that person to help them to see the wrongness and the destructiveness of that. Proverbs 26, verse 20 says, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out. And when there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. And take note of the seriousness of this issue, brothers and sisters. Bitterness, the author tells us, is one of those sins which can lead us to, quote, fail to obtain the grace of God. If we give ourselves over to it without repentance, it is a crooked path that when taken to its end leads to destruction. So first, walking the straight path of righteousness involves avoiding bitterness. Second, the second thing we must avoid is at the beginning of verse 15, and there he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. God designed human sexuality, and that means that God gets to make the rules when it comes to that. And what we see throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, is that God designed human sexuality to occur only between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. And it's for the purpose, yes, of pleasure and also intimacy between husband and wife and procreation. But any form of sexual expression in thought or desire or word or deed, which is contrary to God's original intention for sexuality, is sinful. And it is these which that Greek word here, porneia, referred to in the New Testament. That's why it's translated, for instance, here, sexual immorality. And the author warned that sexual immorality, like bitterness, can entangle your feet and cause you to stumble and fall so that you fail to finish the race of the Christian life and obtain the prize. Saving faith in Christ requires repentance from sin. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, Christ and sin, like sexual morality, at the same time. And this includes every sin, but here we see sexual immorality. All of us, brothers and sisters, we all have remaining corruption, don't we? Which means we will have sexually immoral thoughts and desires, and we will commit sexually immoral actions of various kinds, even as Christians. Sometimes a Christian might even fall into a pattern of sexually immoral behavior for a period of time. But the sign of a true Christian is that he ultimately is convicted over his sin, and he hates his sin, and he sorrows over it and confesses it to God, and finally forsakes it to begin walking in obedience to God once again. But anyone who persistently refuses to confess sexual immorality or as wrong before God and to turn away from it in repentance. That could be sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend or looking at pornography or engaging in homosexuality or committing adultery against their spouse. To see that, to cling to it, to refuse to repent of it, and to think that you're following Christ is to deceive yourself about your own salvation. You will not enter the kingdom of God because you cannot serve two masters. Paul so famously warned about this in 1 Corinthians 6:10. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So walking the straight path of righteousness involves avoiding sexual immorality. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, controlling our bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And brothers and sisters, God is gentle with us. He is merciful with us in our sin and weakness. When we humble ourselves and seek his forgiveness and his help, he grants it to us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in holiness. But whoever spurns his holiness by blatantly disregarding his design for human sexuality is going to face his displeasure and ultimately his judgment. So second, walking the straight path of righteousness involves avoiding sexual immorality. And finally, third, it involves avoiding worldliness. So in verses 16 through 17, the author said, and I'm going to attach the word "see to it," because it does apply here as well. "See to it that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now that word translated unholy, it's not exactly the opposite of holy. One lexicon described it this way, as its meaning here as being worldly, as opposed to having an interest in transcendent matters. Another lexicon defined it this way, being profane in the sense of worldly or godless. It's probably better translated godless as in other versions, because it indicates that a person really has no interest in the invisible God, in the things of God, but is just preoccupied with the tangible things of this world. And the author chose Jacob's big, hairy twin brother Esau as a quintessential example of this kind of godlessness. In general, F.F. Bruce, I think, has rightly described Esau as the hunting, shooting, fishing type of man whose chief concerns are material interests of the moment. And if you've read the story of Esau, you know what he's talking about. By the way, that's nothing against hunting, shooting, or fishing per se. As some of you are like, oh, whew. I mean, but you could easily stick in there, music and food and art, or clothes and friends and phones, or education and learning and career. The point is simply a preoccupation with material things and a disinterest in God. Now, as proof of Esau's preoccupation with material things and his disinterest in God, the author pointed to that story from Genesis 25 where Esau sold his birthright for a single cup of stew. So Esau's birthright, well, that was his right as the firstborn to a double portion of his father's inheritance. And if you know the storyline of Genesis, you know that it would have presumably included the mantle of inheriting the promise of God that God had given to his father Isaac. But taken together, these things were all of such little value in Esau's eyes that when he was hungry and he came in from the field after hunting, he traded them all away to his brother for a single cup of red stew, presumably without a second thought. He had no faith in God, and so he didn't value God's promise. He was what you might call a sensual man, who's, as Paul says in Philippians 3, whose God was his belly, whose mind was set on earthly things. And in the story, his choice to just simply discard his birthright in unbelief was irreversible, as the author pointed out. He could never get it back. Now, surely the point that the author was making here was to warn his Christian readers against throwing away their faith in Christ in order to preserve their interests in this world. So they were being persecuted, and their persecutors had damaged their reputation in the world through slander. They had diminished their wealth by confiscating their property. They had separated some of them from their family and friends by putting them in prison. They'd lost so much in this world, they didn't want to lose any more, and they wouldn't have to if they simply stopped running the race of the Christian life and turned aside in unbelief and disobedience. But the author is saying, that would make you no better than godless Esau. As one commentator put it, his willingness to give up his whole inheritance in return for a single meal illustrates the short-sightedness of those readers who might be tempted to give up their heavenly calling for the sake of temporary relief. You remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 26? He said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And this is the question which you must ask yourself, believer, as the storm clouds of increased persecution sort of gather on our horizon here. If the time comes and you're pressed to it, will you forfeit your soul to gain the things of this world? Will you exchange what is of eternal value for what is temporal, like godless Esau did? Or will you be willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that you might gain Christ? And take care, because if you choose to plunge down the path of unbelief and disobedience for a while, you don't know if God will grant you a heart of repentance later on. So let us pray as Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we can be confident that if we do truly belong to him, then he will use these very warnings to keep us on the path, to preserve our faith in times of testing, because he has said of his sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and by that I mean, not that you don't call yourself a Christian, because you may, but I mean that you haven't truly repented of your sin, you haven't truly put your trust in Jesus for salvation from God's judgment for your sin, and you haven't begun following him as a disciple. Perhaps instead, while identifying as a Christian, you've been living a life of willful disobedience to God, thinking that it's really not a big deal. And if so, I hope this morning you can see the danger you're in. You know, God is our creator. We belong to him as his creatures. But the human race of which we are a part has fallen into guilt and into corruption. And so we've all committed countless sins. And God has said clearly in his word, the wages of sin is death. And so we need to be saved. Saved from God, from his righteous judgment upon us for our sin. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and no one's going to escape it. But in his great love, God has provided a way for guilty sinners to be saved through his eternal divine Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, entered into the world to do everything that was necessary to rescue sinners like us from the consequences of our sins and to bring us back to God. He took on flesh and lived a perfect human life for us. And then he went to the cross and he offered himself up as a sin-bearing sacrifice, bearing the punishment we deserve for our sins in our place. And then he rose from the dead, willing to give salvation from death to every sinner who would look to him in faith. And Jesus offers this salvation as a gift to every sinner who will simply confess their sin and put their trust in him to save them by his grace, apart from any worth or merit on their part. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can do that right now, right where you sit, and I pray that you will. And then you should be baptized. You should join a local church where you can begin to learn how to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion this morning, as we run the race of the Christian life, we can get weary and we can feel like giving up. And in this passage, the Lord urges us to renew our commitment, to keep going and to walk the straight path of righteousness all the way to the finish line. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to be with us all along the way, to give us strength as we run. So keep going, believer. Don't stop until you cross the finish line. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for its truth. We ask that you would bless it to our souls this morning, that you would encourage us and help us to see by the light of your word the way forward. And if some here are struggling with the weariness that comes through the difficulties of the Christian life, we pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them even this morning through the things that you have taught us in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.